And now let us hear the reading of the Word of God from the fourth chapter of the first epistle of Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 4. Well, just as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, let this conviction be yours, that he who suffered in the flesh gets rid of sin. And let this nerve you to spend the rest of your time in the flesh doing the will of God, and no longer under the spell of sinful human passions. It is quite enough to have done as pagans chose to do during the time gone by. You used to lead lives of sensuality, lustfulness, carousing, revelry, dissipation, idolatry. And it astonishes pagans, that you will not plunge with them into the same kind of sinfulness. They abuse you, but they will have to answer for that to him who is prepared to judge both the living and the dead. And it is for this very reason that the gospel has been preached to those who are even now dead, that while they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live as God lives in the spirit. But now the end of all things is drawing near. Steady yourselves, therefore. Keep cool and be constantly in prayer. Above all, be keen to love one another, for love covers up a great host of sins. Be hospitable to each other, and never begrudge any kindness done to another. You must serve each other, each with the talent that he has received, as faithful stewards of the many splendid grace of God. If anyone preaches, he must preach as one who utters the word of God. If anyone renders service, whatever service it is, it should be as one who is supplied by God with the power so to serve, so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And the glory and the dominion will be his forever and ever. Amen. And may God bless to our hearts both the reading and the hearing of his word. You'll notice in the bulletin that the topic of this meditation is stewards of the many splendid grace of God. And I've chosen this text from the fourth chapter of 1 Peter for a very special reason, because it's Peter who emphasized the fact that grace has many sides and facets of truth to it. The word grace occurs over 160 times in the New Testament. And that fact alone ought to emphasize the fact that it's important. Grace, of course, basically means the best gift that God has given to the most undeserving person. Grace means a lavishly bestowed gift on an unworthy person. Now let us look at how the New Testament writers use it rather briefly before summing up in the way Peter uses it. How does John emphasize the grace of God? Well, you remember in the first chapter of John, in the prologue, John waxes real warm. I started to say hot, but maybe that's not the right word. He gets very enthusiastic about the grace of God in the incarnation. You remember in the first few verses, he expatiated on the majestic eternityship of Christ. His eternityship, his creatorship, the fact that he is equal with God, the fact that he is the creator, all of those great things about him. But he doesn't mention grace in connection with Jesus until he gets down into the next paragraph. When he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he speaks of grace. And John feels that it was a gracious act of God to send Jesus into this world as a person. And I'm sure we would agree with him. We would be without a Savior if he had not done so. There would have been no way in the world for God to reach us savingly if Jesus had not come in the flesh. And so John rightly feels that the grace of God is manifested in the incarnation. But when you go to the Apostle Paul, you find that he, while he does touch on the incarnation, the Apostle Paul emphasizes God's grace in the way of giving gifts to the church, both in Ephesians and in Corinthians and also in Romans. When in Ephesians he speaks of the church as the body of Christ, that would be a very sort of bereft sort of a thing, unless God gave further gifts. And so he graciously, and that's the Greek word, he graciously, by grace, gifted the church. And you'd be surprised what he says. The gifts that God gave to the church were, in the first instance, the officers of the church. Now, my Christian friends, I want to pause here long enough to just drive this home for a moment. I've tried diligently to point out the fact that the officers of the Presbyterian Church are not just people elected willy-nilly by the congregation because we've got to have somebody as elders and somebody as deacons. That is not why we have officers. But God has graciously ordained that every congregation select men guided by Him, by His Spirit, men whose charge it will be to lead God's people spiritually, both elders and deacons, are spiritual officers. And I cannot overemphasize the fact. You elders and deacons should never forget it. And let us never, as officers, act nonchalantly. But remember, 24 hours a day, you are God's chosen, spiritually chosen people to be leaders of God's flock. And we should take this obligation quite seriously as an obligation and as a privilege. And you know, years ago, when I grew up in the Presbyterian Church in Mount Pleasant, I remember that the elders that I remember who were there were old gentlemen. Of course, the word elder means old. And I'm not going to comment on the etymology of that word, except that we had some old men. There were three of them in that small Presbyterian church, and they kept getting older and older. But nobody did anything about it, not even death didn't seem to do much about it. And they just kept on a-reigning, kept on a-eldering. But my friends, that's all there was. The only thing we heard about them was that occasionally they had a session meeting. And I can see them now sitting down in the front seat of the chair. We didn't have nice rooms around the Sunday school building, but they'd sit down in the front seat and they'd have a session meeting. I don't know what in the world they did, but those three men had a session meeting. But there was nobody seemed to indicate any interest in anybody. The session had the oversight of the congregation. They were supposed to have the oversight of the young people. They were to keep a watch out for the results of the preached word. They were to say, Robert, isn't it time that you were giving your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why don't you do it? They never seemed to have realized any such obligation as that. But they, according to the Bible, were chief examples of God's grace to give the church offices, gracious gifts to the congregation. Oh, my friends, my offices, I challenge you to be aware of this. 24 hours a day. You're God's people in a special way. And let your contribution be a rather concrete one in a spiritual way, if you know what I mean. But then the apostle in Corinthians and in Romans goes a little further with this matter of the grace. You see, I'm talking about the many splendid grace now. We're getting various aspects of the grace. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, not only has he given the church offices, but he has given the church members talents, capacities to serve under the leadership of these offices who've been given by grace. And in both Corinthians and Romans list some of these gracious gifts. He did not list all of the possibilities. Times change. In the first Christian century, they had a rather limited technical program in school. They didn't have automobile mechanics. They didn't have chemists as we know them. They didn't have bankers as we know them. They didn't have teachers as we know them. They didn't have a lot of professional people as we know them. Talents were a rather fairly limited sort of a thing in those days. But the apostle urged that if you could teach or preach, or if you were a deacon, or any kind of servant in the church, to do so with diligence. That you had received a gracious gift from God. And let me see if I can say this right now. Not only is God gracious in giving that gift to the members, but the members likewise are to feel, well, now this is God's gift to me. Now, I must use it as his gift. Now, this is important. When you find Christian people saying, I believe God has given me a talent to do this, then God, let me use this talent to your glory. And I think there's New Testament support to indicate that sometimes the talent is not clearly defined, and we have to kind of take a poke at it and experiment with it to see just what it is. This is seen sometimes at seminary life. We have a number of seminary students, used to, who would feel the call to the ministry, and they'd go under the care of presbytery, feel that they want to be a minister of the gospel. They'll get to seminary, and by the time they look at a few Hebrew alphabet letters and a few Greek paragraphs, they say, well, now this is not for me. I think I'd rather do something else. And every once in a while, you'll find that they say, well, now, this is not where my talent is. I was never a linguist. I know about chemistry and about physics and about mathematics, and I'll try to learn to teach mathematics and calculus, but when it comes to Greek and Hebrew, no. Well, I think God expects us to use our own common, ordinary horse sense in order to see just what precisely his most gracious gift is. Because it's a many splendid thing. He doesn't give us all the same gift. Aren't you glad of that? It's many splendid. And when we think of the church today, some can do this, some can do that, some can do other things. And my friends, no matter how meager or insignificant or unfantastic, if there's such a word as that, your talent seems to be. Remember that it's a gift from God. He gave it to you. And the only thing that He expects of you in return is to use it for the best, to the best of your ability, for the glory of God. I told some of you what I heard the late Dr. Hugh Roderick Murchison, who used to be the chaplain of the University of South Carolina, but he was also the pastor of the church at Lancaster, where my grandfather used to live, and I'd heard Dr. Murchison preach many a times earlier when I was just a young thing. But Dr. Murchison was the chaplain, and when I was at the university one summer for a brief spell, Dr. Murchison took me to have coffee and donuts with him one morning at a donut stand right across Pickens Street there on the seminary campus. And there's this woman who was kind of fussing and fuming because all she could do was make donuts. And there was Dr. Murchison, brilliant theologian and preacher and teacher. And she was down in the dumps, and Dr. Murchison, who knew her well, said, "Emma, what's the trouble?" She said, "Well, I wish God must have skipped me. He was sleeping when He passed out His free gifts. He just didn't give me any. I didn't even find a husband." She didn't know how lucky she was. But I never got any free gifts. And Dr. Murchison looked her right in the face and said, "Emma, nobody in South Carolina can make donuts like you can make them. Nobody. Now you make the donuts thankfully and to the glory of God." Well, that gave that woman a lift. It gave her a purpose. And I never did check up on her whether she made better donuts. I didn't have money to buy any donuts. Dr. Murchison set me up that day. But the point is, he made it clear to her that God had given her a gift. Some people can cook and some can't. And I'm glad some people can, I can tell you that. And we'll see some of that evident tonight. You watch what I tell you. But whatever your gift, the apostle says, you have an obligation to use it for the glory of God. But now when we get to Peter, 1 Peter, he is writing not to the same situation that Paul was. Paul's writing to established churches. Peter was writing to what he calls the diaspora, the scattered Christians, scattered because of persecution. No one particular place to settle down in. Persecution was rampant and rife. No matter if they settled here, they were persecuted, or there. And so they were constantly having to fear the sword and the authorities. And how could they bear proper witness to God and exercise Christian stewardship? Well, the apostle in 3rd and 4th of 1 Peter begins to show them. He says, in spite of your persecution, if you come to think about it, you really have a great deal to be thankful for. God has blessed you, and you have an obligation to be good stewards in return for these blessings. For example, he says, you've given your heart to Him, and your pagans all around you are living sensual, lascivious lives in immorality and sordidness and wickedness. And you have learned better. You know the Lord Jesus and have given your hearts to Him. To be sure, it's costing you. They're making fun of you and persecuting you because of this. But don't you worry. God's going to sit in judgment on them too. But you keep on serving God. In other words, Peter is saying, the manifold, as the King James says, or as the original text says, the many splendid grace of God, really means that when you're persecuted, you still have a gift of God to stand firm in the faith and not waver, but to trust Him and love Him and serve Him. And then Peter suggests the blessings that they have even in persecution. And this leads me now, in closing, to say this to us about a 1976 application to stewardship. My friends, we have been blessed beyond words to express our blessing. We've not been persecuted like the Christians of the first century. Nobody's threatened our existence, our witness. No, indeed. We've been perfectly free to use our time, our talents, our gifts. And nobody's challenged. We have the blessings of things. We have the comforts of this life. When you travel in the Middle East and travel in the Holy Land, just for one day, you can see how fortunate you are to see that we have, shall I say, lovely homes with plumbing that is satisfactory and convenient. We have television. The news comes to us several times a day. And even in color, think of it. We have automobiles. We have grocery stores available. Just walk down to the corner or ride to the next block or so. And on we could go. We don't have any question about buying clothes. Nor do we have to worry about money to get them. Most of us do not have that problem. In fact, I really can't think of any problem that we have. And on top of all of this, God has vouchsafed to most of us more than our deserved share of health and strength. He's given me more than I ought to have at my age. Yes, He has. And I could go on and on. The blessings are absolutely unbelievable. And the money that He gives me through the generosity of the Crestwood Presbyterian Church, I can't begin to fathom the meaning of it. And all of us, in a sense of the word, are in the same boat. Now, what's going to be our position about this? God didn't have to give us any of it. There are many people who in His providence have not received it. All the millions groveling in unbelievable hunger and squalor, filth, disease, sickness, famine, death. Children crying and bleeding and broken. What are we thinking about? It seems to me that if we are going to be honest, and this is an adjective that's involved in that word faithful stewards of the grace of God, faithful stewards, what are we going to do as a response? Now, one more word. I'm a firm believer in the truth of Paul's quotation of Jesus' statement, though we cannot find anywhere in the gospel where he said it. But Paul must have heard it from somebody, or he would not have quoted it. But the apostle said that Jesus said, "Freely ye have received, freely give." And so tonight, over in that building, we're going to meet under the banner of stewardship. And I want to challenge all of us, my friends, and I speak to myself, to me. What are we going to do? We dare not plan to use most of the money that is coming into this church for ourselves. Yes, we have a debt, and you're not any more anxious than I am to get this debt paid off. I want it paid as soon and as rapidly
as possible. But I feel that we have a debt too to Greeks and to barbarians. As the apostle said when he wrote to Rome, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. The very fact, says the apostle, that I had the Christian message and the strength and the capacity to proclaim it puts me ipso facto in debt to the man out yonder who doesn't know. And so I'm saying that while we have some misgivings about what our church does, I don't mean Crestwood, I mean the Southern Presbyterian Church, does very often things that we don't exactly say amen to, and likewise for the Presbytery. I am committed to the policy of leaving some things in the hand of God. Our business is to trust Him and to be sure that our benevolent giving is honest in the sight of God. Honest in the sight of God in proportion to the gifts that He's given us. Now, I don't know what that means figure-wise. It's not for me to say. I'm poor at mathematics and I wouldn't try to tell you what. But let us not say, well, now, we don't like some things that have gone on and that maybe are going on. Let us, by the grace of God, through this many splendid grace, show ourselves to be faithful stewards and say, we don't like some things, but God has blessed us with money. Now, we are going to give it and hope and pray that this can be used in a way beyond our comprehension for the glory of God. We've got to do something with that kind of faith and confidence. But we dare not say, yes, God has blessed us beyond our just deserts, and so we'll keep 75% of it for ourselves. Now, I think we have to examine our position very honestly and see where we stand. And let us not be afraid of giving so much that we're not going to have enough to get along with. I never saw Presbyterians do that yet. But let us trust Him as we attempt under His grace to be faithful stewards of the many splendid grace of God. Now, there's a poem that I'd like to read. I don't know who wrote this thing, but I copied it years ago, and it says what I'm trying to say, and actually the gist of it is that let us do our part, and we may not see our way clear to do it, and the trials may come and we may think we're going to be in trouble, but let us do our part, trusting God's sufficient grace. Though I am slow to trust Thee, Lord, and slow to believe Thy gracious word, yet sweet Thy promises to me, quote, sufficient is my grace for Thee. Though trials often hear and care this weary heart of mine must share, how comforting Thy word to me, my grace sufficient is for Thee. Thus I can triumph in distress and find that even pain can bless, feeling how sure Thy word to me, sufficient is Thy grace for Thee. Thy love I know, O Lord, can shed its beams o'er every path I tread, reviving me and teaching me. Sufficient is my grace for Thee. For Thou canst feel each grief I feel, canst sympathize, sustain, and heal. and sweetly bring the truth to me, thy grace sufficient is for me. O Savior, this grace on me bestow, then though my tears may sometimes flow, the precious truth my faith shall see. My grace sufficient is for thee. And when I see thee in the light thy matchless glory makes so bright, then shall I own, adoring thee, sufficient was thy grace for me. We're going to sing in a few moments the hymn 369. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. God, make us faithful stewards of our money and the many splendid grace of God. The hymn.